Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, perhaps you've had the experience of having guests in your home. Maybe you've had guests that were not good guests, people that took what you had to offer but never gave anything back, not even help with the dishes, or people that left an unreasonable mess, or people who stayed past the time when you wanted them to, or maybe they showed up unannounced or without much notice so you had little time to prepare for them and their needs. Or maybe they were just not all that grateful for all the time and energy that you put into being a good host for them. If you have ever had the experience of having bad guests in your home, it probably makes you want to be a good guest next time you go somewhere and someone else hosts you. As Christian people, followers of Jesus the Messiah, we are guests in the house of God. Now, we might think that the house of God is the church where we worship, and in some senses, this is true. This is a place where we often come to meet God. But our scripture starts this morning like this: Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? And that verb to dwell, found in verse 1 of the psalm this morning, is a rich verb. And one writer says it refers both to people settling down peacefully and how God camps in the wilderness tabernacle and Mount Zion. So this word choice suggests a place where a holy place where human and divine occupants meet at the same time. This verb about talking to dwell in the house of the Lord is also translated to worship or enter God's holy presence. It's talking about the place where people meet with God. It's talking about the place where we are God's guests. Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse is, God, who gets invited to dinner at your place? How do we get on the list? We who are on God's guest list should at least give good consideration to what kind of guests we are in the house of God. One writer says it this way: Psalm 15 asks, who would make a good guest in God's home? What kind of person may abide as a resident alien in God's house? The verb abide or dwell is related to the Hebrew word for the landless stranger whom Israel is charged to protect. So in Psalm 15, verse 1, we're asked to think of ourselves as immigrants seeking God's protection. We are immigrants seeking God's protection, and we want to be guests in God's house. So what kind of guest is a good guest? This is what this psalm helps us to ask. We want to seek God. We want to come to that place where the human and divine meet. So what kind of people do we need to be? The language of this psalm might seem daunting. It might seem like the kind of thing that's impossible for us to attain, especially on first glance. Which of us can honestly say that our walk is blameless, that we always do what is righteous, that our speech is always guarded, that we keep our promises perfectly, that we practice economic justice all of the time? It almost reminds us of how Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and he urges his listeners, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who among us can live up to that? However, you might be encouraged to know that the language of this psalm is not about having achieved a perfect life, not about having arrived at this perfect place. Instead, it is the language, as we have so often discovered when we read the scriptures, of a journey. In Hebrew, when they use participles, they indicate action which is continuous rather than a single act. So as one writer puts it in verses 2-5 in our psalm today, they are not conditions for entering worship, but descriptions of living in a community guided by wisdom. The active participles that you find in verse 2, the walker, the doer, the speaker, reinforce this notion by emphasizing qualities of continued practice, not of achieved righteousness. So the emphasis on this psalm is the one who walks, and it makes us think of a lifelong journey with God in our company, which is an especially good way to think of the life of faith. One writer points out that conversion is easy, but discipleship is not. The good news of our faith is that through the love of Jesus the Messiah, the door is flung wide open, and anyone can enter through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. However, walking the walk of faith, not just coming to Jesus, but then following after him, that part is a little bit harder. It involves everything that we have to give for the rest of our lives. In the New Testament, the book of James urges us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in the mirror, and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forgets what they look like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So it's not enough just to hear God's word, to accept Jesus into our heart and nod in agreement. We have to then do something about it for the rest of our lives. When I think of discipleship, I often think of Jesus' mother, Mary, excuse me. She said yes to God in that singular moment when she was presented with the angel who told her she was to bear the child of God. She said, "Let it be to me as you have said." She gives her yes to the angel, her yes to God in that moment. However, that moment was not the only time in her life where she had to say yes to God. Her yes is confirmed and tested for the rest of her life. She reaffirms her yes when she and Jesus disagree about what to do at the wedding feast, when she is convinced, along with Jesus' brothers and sisters, that Jesus is crazy and she has to choose to lean not on her own understanding of who Jesus is and what he comes to do. She has to reaffirm her yes when she stands at the foot of the cross. And indeed, she is still saying yes to God when Jesus ascended from the earth as she's with those believers gathered on the day when the believers first received God's promised Spirit at Pentecost. Giving her yes to the angel in that moment was a very first step, but Mary had to follow that up with the rest of her life. And so it is with us. It is often, though not always, easy to take that first step, to say yes to Jesus for the first time. It is sometimes less simple to follow that up with the rest of our lives. And here's the interesting thing about the journey of faith, the kind of people God wants us to be, as this psalm describes it, to be guests in God's home, to be the kind of people that Jesus journeys alongside. And this is what we talked about with the children. This psalm has been described by scholars as a kind of entrance liturgy to get into the temple. So scholars envision that the keepers of the gate might open up by asking you the question in verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? And then the ones who want to enter will respond with the rest of the psalm. But if this is right, if this was really used to vet people at the gate of the temple, to make sure that they knew who was coming into the temple courts, that the person trying to come into that place where human and divine share the same space, this psalm takes us to interesting places. Because this psalm is not at all concerned with how to behave in God's house. It's not concerned with how you dress in order to enter God's presence. It's not concerned with speaking the right words or singing the right songs or using proper etiquette when speaking to God. We sure make a lot of etiquette around very royal figures, don't we? The Queen, for instance. Various people have come under fire for doing something that is not allowed in the Queen's presence. You're not allowed to turn your back on the Queen. You're not allowed to turn up late for a meeting with the Queen. When Michelle Obama met the Queen, she was said to have transgressed this etiquette when she, in a friendly gesture, put her hand on the Queen's back, but you're not allowed to touch her. To enter the place where the humans and divine share the same space, we don't need to know where to stand or where to sit. We don't need to know when to say something or when to hold back. We aren't instructed how to place our hands or where we should look. Instead, curiously, everything in this psalm is not about how you behave when you're in the house of the Lord, when you're in the temple or in the church. But this entire psalm is about how you behave when you're not in the house of the Lord, when you're living your life. This entire psalm is about being the kind of guest who fits in God's house because of the way that you live outside of God's house. One person says it this way: the psalm for today is concerned about getting into the place of worship, but it is interesting to notice that the concern of the psalm itself is not what happens when one is inside the sanctuary, but what happens when one is back on the world outside. So verse 2 begins the description of the person who is a good house guest in the house of God. Someone who is welcome in the halls of God is someone who is blameless. Now that might be a problematic word for us. Who among us is blameless? But one writer points out that the translation to be blameless is misleading because that seems to imply sinlessness. But that's not the point. A better translation of that word blameless would be to walk with integrity. The Hebrew root word involves to be complete or to be whole. In Deuteronomy 18, the same form that occurs in our psalm is translated to be completely loyal. And this may be the best translation. To approach God in worship invites complete loyalty. And naturally, if you're loyal to someone or something, that involves the way that you behave. So to approach God in worship, we are to walk with integrity. It involves complete loyalty to God. And that probably actually sums up quite nicely the teaching of this psalm. We are to be completely loyal to God throughout our entire lives. I have heard in the past, and I don't know where, but loyalty was described as knowing the answer to the question before it is asked. For instance, in a marriage, loyalty means knowing that you're going to stay true to your spouse, no matter what else or who else life throws your way. Loyalty to your kids means knowing that you would absolutely sacrifice yourself for them if that was ever required of you. You know the answer to that question before it's even asked of you. And so it is with loyalty to God. You know the answer to the questions before they are even asked. Will you follow God or will you walk away? Will you do what God says is right or what everyone else says you will do? Loyalty to God is knowing the answer to those questions before they are asked. To walk before God with integrity, to be completely loyal to God, as it turns out, involves being loyal to other people, specifically our neighbors and the disadvantaged in the world. That should probably not actually surprise us that much if we take seriously the words of Jesus, whom, when he was asked what the most important commandment was, and his reply, as you probably remember, is, "The most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So being a person of integrity before God means both loyalty to God and loyalty to our neighbors. There is no command greater than these two, says Jesus. And although Jesus puts those into words, in the Old Testament, this is also able to be seen in their theology. So much so that one writer comments, "The Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament, as a whole represents the tension felt in Israelite society over the relationship between the worship one offers to God and the actions one takes with respect to their neighbors. The Ten Commandments themselves exhibit what one writer calls a marriage between duty and moral demand. The Old Testament theology invites Yahweh's worshipers to celebrate their relationship with God from within a life that exhibits the love of your neighbor. So the psalm emphasizes that the life of integrity and loyalty to God involves the way that we speak about our neighbors. As followers of God, the way that we talk matters. Again, the writer of the New Testament book, James, would be pleased There he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Now that's a stinging indictment. People who think that they are religious but do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, their religion is worthless, James says. The way that we speak about one another matters. The one who is loyal to God, Psalm 15 says, means that we speak the truth from our heart and we do not slander other people. Think back to the words that we have spoken over this past week, the words we speak in our homes, to our families, the words that we speak in our workplaces, to our coworkers, bosses, those who work for us. What about the times when we are with our friends? How should being a person who speaks truth and does not slander involve the time that we spend with our friends? Of course, in our day and age, speech is not just reserved for face-to-face interactions or even interactions over the phone. When we post a comment on social media, when we comment on a story, when we tweet or use other technology to communicate, we are still engaging the world with our words. What do our interactions say about us? You only need to get on the comment thread of just about any social media site to see that the way that people engage in this way can be so very unkind. Things really get ugly when we lose sight of the fact that there is a person receiving our comments on the other end of the comment section, a person who has thoughts and feelings. If you wouldn't say what you just typed online, if you were speaking to that person face to face, or even on the phone, why would you write it in a comment section? Why put it in an email? Now, of course, the writer of this psalm and the book of James wasn't envisioning Facebook and email when he said that you need to watch the words that we speak. They weren't thinking of Twitter when they said that those who consider themselves righteous need to keep a tight rein on their tongues. But it is our sacred duty to take what we are given in Scripture and apply it to all of our lives lived before God. So what we say matters, whether we are snapping at our children or gossiping about friends or acquaintances, or when we pile on someone for their views presented on social media or in the comment section. Our words matter when we're living as disciples of Jesus the Messiah. The one who pays attention to the way that they exchange with others is a guest who gladdens the heart of God. As one writer puts it, the ideal guest refrains from speaking ill of others and from spreading harmful gossip. Humiliating critiques are avoided, since shaming can cause damage rather than constructive change. Preserving the reputation of others is important. But here's a really interesting piece of this. The psalm is not only concerned with how we speak when we're praising another person. It also applies to when we praise them when we should be criticizing them. As much as we should never malign, harm, or humiliate others by the way that we speak about them, we should not praise them if we cannot do so honestly. Verse 4 of this psalm states that one is welcome in God's house who despises a vile person, but honor those who fear the Lord. Or as it is rendered in the Message, the person who is welcome in God's house despises the despicable. So a person of integrity does not harm others with their speech, but they are honest in their speech. They do not praise someone who is not praiseworthy. One writer says that positive speech about others should also be discerning. The guest portrayed in this psalm intentionally lifts up for public honor those who fear the Lord, who live according to God's wisdom. So it's no more the will of God that we praise a Hitler or a Mussolini, that we dismiss the bad behavior and hateful speech of public figures simply because they are public figures, than it is God's will that we speak badly of our neighbor or spread gossip. Speak the truth from the heart is what the psalmist says, because what we say matters to God. So the first part of living a life of integrity involves how we speak. The second part is the loyalty to God that we show when we deal with the disadvantaged in this world. You see, it also matters to God how we treat those who have less than we do, those who can't seem to get ahead, those who are trapped by unjust systems in this world. This is such a huge part of our scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, that I honestly think we have a lot to answer for if our walk as people loyal to God does not include caring about those who have difficulties in this world. Once again, from the book of James, and James, according to tradition, was Jesus' brother, and he manages throughout his entire book to sound a whole lot like Jesus, although he never directly quotes him. And he brings this into sharp relief for us when he writes, "Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." In this psalm, it speaks specifically of the lending money to the poor without interest, and not accepting a bribe against the innocent. Loaning money at high interest is one way that poor people can be disadvantaged, not just once, but over and over again. We actually even still see this in our day and age, with predatory lending practices and the abundance of businesses that offer what they call payday loans. And they make money by charging such high interest rates that people can hardly pull themselves out of the pit once they start into this cycle. And this disadvantage is based solely on having to choose between buying groceries or paying rent this week, and you're not being paid till next week. By contrast, some missionary and humanitarian organizations have had great success with what they call microloans. They lend a fairly small amount of money, actually, but it's interest-free to a person who just needs a little bit of help to start a small business. And with that small business, they can support their families and themselves. And a loan can be a way that you assist someone who is in crisis and just needs a little bit of help to get over that initial speed bump. Or a loan can be a way of trapping someone into a cycle of poverty for a long time. You can guess what kind of practice is honoring to the one who should be a guest in God's home. And finally, our psalm ends like this: "Whoever does these things will never be shaken." Or in other places that's translated, "will not slip ever." Now we might take this to mean that whoever does all the right things in this life will never have anything bad come to them. When I spoke at the Quest the week before last, the theme verse was Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." But we spent the entire week at camp looking at how God's plan for us was rarely easy or cheap, and how people who had God's plan realized in their lives still suffered loss, sometimes even great loss, still walked through situations they didn't anticipate or understand, and certainly would never have chosen for themselves. How people who had God's call on their lives sometimes messed up and had to ask for forgiveness and restoration. And sometimes people who have God's plan on their lives are led into a desert or wilderness place where they can't rely on easy answers. One writer says the following: "The psalm ends with a statement as shocking to modern ears as that opening question, 'The one who does these things will never be shaken.' Really? Being a good person guarantees nothing bad will happen to you?" Now, of course, that's not what David meant. Reading David's other psalms are proof positive that bad things do happen to good people. So what can David mean then? Well, think about the way Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount. The opening verses of that sermon in Matthew chapter 5 sound very much like Psalm chapter 15, don't they? And then Jesus sums up everything he taught about kingdom living by saying, "Therefore, everything who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. When the storms of life come and beat against that house, it will not fall because it has the foundations upon the rock." So those who live lives that show the character qualities listed in Psalm 15 may live through tumultuous times that shake the very foundations, but they will not be shaken to the core. The forces of chaos will not undo them. This is a promise not of a trouble-free life, but of security in God's presence both now and forever. The one who does these things will never be shaken. So that's a promise not that our lives will never have trouble, but that we are secure in God's presence. And that promise that God is with us is one that runs all throughout Scripture. It was made reality when Jesus came to earth and walked among us as a human being. One writer says that the promise that God is with us tells us that we do not have the strength to accomplish anything in the world, and yet God leads us to do his will. And in that word, there is a promise, I will be with you. It is not a promise of success by the standards of those movers and shakers of our culture, or of religious leaders, or of the people, or even of our own expectations of ourselves and what we think success might look like. Nor is it a promise that the path to success will be easy or cheap, or that we will always be vindicated when we're misunderstood, despised, and rejected. It is simply the promise from God, I will be with you. But what a promise. So our psalm begins, God who gets invited to dinner at your place, how do we get on the guest list? Coming to the Lord is easy, but discipleship involves the rest of our lives. To be good guests in the house of the Lord means we walk with integrity, that our loyalty is to other people, our loyalty is to our neighbors, and it involves the way we speak and the way that we care for those who are at a disadvantage. So through all of this, we have the calm assurance that runs all throughout Scripture that God promises to be with us, promises to walk with us as we live each day striving to be good guests in the presence of the Lord. Would you pray with me as we close today? Ever-present God, with reverent awe we have gathered to offer our worship and our praise to you as we have sung and as we've prayed, and with attentive ears to hear your word of grace and mercy to us. Yet even as we gather here within our own community of faith, we know that what we offer and bring to God is not enough of a response to such wondrous love so generously poured out by our God on all humanity and creation. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the times when our worship has been inadequate, when our prayers are stilted, when we sing to God our thanks and praises, but we lack conviction of expressing our faith. We start each day with the promise and hope that this day will be a day spent in fellowship and prayer with you, O God, and yet so often we fail at that. We fail to act in love to those people dearest to us. We fail to show compassion to our neighbor in distress. We fail to live up to our calling as one of God's own beloved people. Day by day, dear Lord, of you, three things we pray: to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. May this be our prayer as we depart from this time of worship and into the time of service that involves the rest of our lives. Until we meet again. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor everyone. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May they be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace.